Thessalonians. It's, you know, we had a canceled or almost canceled service because of the sewer freeze-up a few weeks ago. And we had a different sermon, wonderfully given by Jim Aldrich last Sunday because of my absence. And it's Super Bowl Sunday, and it's congregational meeting, and we're folding two of the last sections of 1 Thessalonians together. At presbytery meetings, there's evaluations, floor exams of candidates for ordination, and their requirement is to give a no longer than, I think, 8 to 10 minute sermon. Does that sound right, Dave Dreidoppel? Yeah. And the joke that almost every single candidate gives is about the time limit and how pressured it is. So hopefully we won't go too long here. I feel a little bit like I'm giving another floor exam with the annual meeting and the Super Bowl and communion all stacked up right on the schedule right after this. But we'll make sure we give the Word of God the time it needs. Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, beginning at chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, sisters and brothers, about those who are asleep, who have died, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, sisters and brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. And we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now, May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Sisters and brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read aloud to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, we just finished Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's a wonderful, wonderful letter. It's a word that speaks to so much of Paul's own state in the time. I can't recommend enough N.T. Wright's book on Paul. It was very helpful in deciphering some of the context, some of the subtext that's happening. Paul is writing from Corinth. He had managed to spend quite a wonderful but not a long time with the church in Thessalonica. He arrived, brought the gospel, had a fairly positive response from both the Jewish and the Greek pagan communities there in Thessalonica. Many people were quick to hear the gospel and to say yes and to start to form this burgeoning Christian community. There was not the division between Jew and Greek as we saw in Galatia and many other places. You can tell by the way that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica that he's not trying to put out a bunch of fires or admonish everyone over and over again. He is mostly encouraging them. He's mostly praising them and talking about them as his joy and his glory, as his hope and kind of the gem in his crown, if anything. It's a very positive letter overall. It's interesting. Paul still is dealing with some of the troubles, some of the challenges that come to speaking to not only a mixed community of both Jewish background and completely pagan Greek background, but he does in both Thessalonians and in other letters, he does talk a lot about idols and turning away from idols. The English word is usually repent, but it's an important step. It's an important step for the church, for the believers there to understand that part of embracing the way of Jesus, the Christian faith, is letting go of and turning away from those idols. And whether we're talking about actual Greek pantheon gods or the far more common to both the Jewish community and our community today, the nameless idols that we raise up for ourselves in our own lives, most commonly related to money and to sex. Paul makes it clear that those are the idols that stand in the way of our full salvation, stand in the way of our full participation in the kingdom of God, and they must be, yes, once and for all in a confession of faith be turned away from, but also continually our lives must be examined. We must continue to repent, to turn away from our sin, to turn away from our idol worship. Often that idol worship is far more personal and subtle than simply not going to the pagan temple anymore. And so our final section of 1 Thessalonians today begins with that message. The world outside of Christ, the world outside of the kingdom of God, is a world who worships and follows idols. And they, Paul says, have a hopeless grief. Those who are in Christ, who follow Jesus, have turned aside from idols. Paul says, you have hope even in the midst of your grief. When we have grief, when we grieve, we have a hope that carries us through to the other side of our grief. And Paul goes on and describes all these things. He's speaking words of encouragement. Once again, to set the context historically, this is probably somewhere around the year 51, 52 AD. And Jesus has been gone long enough, and Paul and the other apostles have been speaking about the return, the second coming of the Lord, in ways that make it sound, or at least seem like they understood it to be coming sooner than later. And so by now, it's been long enough, and Timothy has returned from Thessalonica, from his visit that Paul could not himself go to, that some of the members of the Christian community in Thessalonica have died. They've passed away. Fallen asleep is sometimes the preferred New Testament terminology. And so one of the questions that Timothy is bringing back to Paul on behalf of the church is, what's going on? Is Jesus coming soon? And if so, what about the people who said yes to Jesus and have been following the way of Jesus and have been working for the kingdom of God but are already in the grave? We thought Jesus would come before anyone else died. What did this mean? And so Paul spends some time here. He talks about what the Greek word for this coming of Jesus, it's called parousia. And parousia is not coming or a visit the way that Uncle Jimmy and Aunt Sharon would come for a long holiday weekend. That's not parousia. That's not what Paul is talking about. Parousia is the language of a royal entry into a city. It's a powerful procession of prestige. And so when Paul is describing the coming of Jesus, the arrival, the beginning of this return of the Messiah, he makes it clear that those who have died will be the honored beginning of the procession that meets Jesus at his coming. If you picture it as a city where the king is soon to arrive, part of the processional honors is to go out of the city and to meet the king before he comes through the gates. And the place of highest honor is for those who go out first. Those who have already died will be the first to greet the Lord Jesus. They will have the place of honor at his royal visit and his great feast. It's also important to remember that Paul was no stranger to writing with powerful imagery and even metaphor. For Paul and for all the Jewish believers at the time, there were many examples of where heaven meets earth. And heaven is not excluded to merely the clouds or the skies above. Often that's the language that the Bible uses because we don't have many other ways of describing the grandeur and the infinite and mysterious nature of God. So we rely on earth below and heaven above, skies above imagery. But we know that there's so much more to it than just that. For Paul, the language of heaven and earth, with its locations up in the sky and the earth down amidst the soil, was helpful in describing the holy nature of God and the often less than holy nature of humanity in a world broken by our sin. For the Jewish people, heaven met earth in a few places, at least, in the prophets, in the rare moments that God sent his Holy Spirit to work among them? In the Psalms where God takes delight and is clearly present in his creation? But most obviously, and most importantly, in the temple in Jerusalem, often described as the dwelling place of God's Spirit on earth and the clearest physical location of heaven meeting earth in powerful ways, in meaningful ways, and most importantly, in accessible ways, at least to members of the covenant people who could go and participate in sacrifice and worship in the temple and its surrounding courtyards. So when Paul writes of meeting Jesus in the cloud or in the air, it's less a picture of all of us believers levitating into the sky and being raptured away forever. Rather, this is a picture of a wonderful and happy reunion with Christ. First, those who have passed away, and then the rest of us. Those who are in Christ but have died and been buried are raised fully into Christ's resurrection and are given the special honor of greeting Jesus first. The rest of us are united with him shortly after. And then finally, just as in the same way that a royal procession leaves the city and greets the king and then processes back into the city with the king, the parousia, we all join Christ's procession. We join his second coming. We do not get raptured up into heaven and never have to deal with anything ever again, but rather, we return with the king as he completes the work that began with the Gospels, the work of the kingdom that was guaranteed with the cross and the resurrection, the work that ends with the new creation, where the new heaven and the new earth are fully realized, are fully united in sinless and eternal life. The last few verses of 1 Thessalonians are what I would call the Pauline goodbye, and it is the opposite of the Irish goodbye. Anybody know what the Irish goodbye is? Anybody know? Julie, you know? Yeah, it's when you get up and leave without saying goodbye to anybody, right? Just psh, peace out. You ghost it, right? Paul is not a fan of that method. And so we have about 25 different goodbyes, right? All these blessings, all these encouragements, all these admonishments, they're all kind of parting shots, parting ways of Paul. You can tell he doesn't quite want to leave the church of Thessalonica behind, not even in a letter, right? And so you have all these farewells, all these encouragements. Paul is not known for his brevity. Everything that Paul has seen and done among them, among this church, he encourages them to persist, to continue to follow Jesus as he has followed Jesus. He reminds them that the world outside the church relies on idols and false promises of peace, like the promise of Caesar, the emperor, and the Pax Romana, the great peace of Rome, that was never really peace, it was just conquering more and more people and having more and more slaves and wealth drawn out of colonies. And even that was starting to fade by the time Paul is writing this letter. There was Caligula, and soon there will be the year of four emperors. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was an illusion. So Paul says to be wary about those who say peace and security, but are really working for neither, and to instead to build and cultivate the peace within the church first and foremost, to rely on that peace of Christ that he gives us and that we are called to share. If the church continues to pray, Paul says, to wait for the Lord, to rely on both Christ and on each other, brothers and sisters, you will persist through the trials. You will be ready for Christ's coming. You will thrive as a holy community with a shared identity and practice. And so God's word remains true for us, even as Paul wrote it almost 2,000 years ago to a church in northern Greece. We will also thrive as a church community. We will thrive as a church family when we seek Christ first, when we support and pray for one another, when we remind one another that we are sanctified by Christ's blood alone. And because of that, we have been forever adopted into the Father's love. One of the best ways we do that is when we come to this table. We come to this table where Jesus continues to be the host and invites all those who believe in his death and resurrection to be a part. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was seated around the table with his brothers. He took the bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it and he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat, and continue to do this to remember me." Again, after the supper, he took the cup, and giving thanks, he raised it, and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the new covenant." The new covenant between God and man for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink and continue to do so and remember me. In just a moment, we'll invite you to come forward to partake of the table. We do have a gluten-free option available. We'd ask you to just remind me if that's what you prefer. And I would also ask for any small children who are not yet prepared to receive communion, if you could just cross your arms like this, I could say a brief blessing on you. And I'd like to invite the elders to come forward to serve with me.